All right, let's get started with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we can spend together in your word. Thank you for the fellowship that we have in Christ. I pray that you would bless it to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first about the handouts, we're not actually going to look up every single verse. Some of those are just going to be mentioned in passing or for further study. So our passage today is in Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 20 through 21, just to give a very brief context for the book of Hebrews. It is a book with a very strong focus, and the focus is on the Son. It was written to a largely Jewish audience who were apparently in danger of turning back to Judaism instead of relying solely on Christ for salvation. The writer redirects the focus back to the source of salvation, who is the Son of God, sent by God. It contrasts him with angels, with Moses, and with the Aaronic priesthood, and it contrasts his work with the animal sacrifices, just to scratch the surface of the book of Hebrews. The conclusion of it is clear, though. Here is our salvation, the Son of God. So in Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21, it says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So it starts out saying the God of peace. And what does this mean? Let's turn first to Isaiah chapter 26. And I would like to read the whole chapter, pausing to point out some of the themes that I see in this. It describes the rule of the God of peace. Starting in verse 1, it says, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security." So we see protection from enemies. Next we see righteousness, and that is through faith. Starting in verse 2, "Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low, to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level." It has an emphasis on knowing the Lord. "Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord." And we see also judgment of the Lord on our enemies. "O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them." It also describes prosperity or increase for us. "You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land." and it describes discipline that leads to restoration, along with deliverance that only the Lord can accomplish, and life from the dead. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As a pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. So we see these themes again in Isaiah chapter 54. Actually, it's kind of hard to choose only two chapters from Isaiah to talk about the God of peace. But in chapter 54, he talks about his covenant of peace that he has with his people. I am using NASB. Okay, chapter 54. It says, shout for joy, O barren one, you have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So Isaiah spoke these words to Israel, but you are right to see yourself in these passages, because this is our God. And these words are for the servants of the Lord, which we are by his grace. And he is the God of peace. We also see his peace working out in our lives in the New Testament. He has made us to be at peace with him, as it says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have all the blessings of peace described in Isaiah. He continues to deliver us from our enemies, as it says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We also respond in righteous living as children of the God of peace, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Or Philippians 4:8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, all of these things described in these verses from Philippians are part of the good work of God in sanctifying us. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to go back to our main book, Hebrews 12:11-14. And I think I have just verse 14 here. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The God of peace has given us peace with him, and he is sanctifying us to walk in the way of peace. We have this confidence because of what he has done. Turning back to Hebrews chapter 13. It says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. So looking next at the great shepherd. In studying this passage, I looked in the book of Hebrews to find all the other places where each of the key words were used. To my surprise, I found that shepherd was not used at all until this one time at the very end. David, the shepherd king of Israel, is barely mentioned, once in chapter 11 as someone of faith, and once as the author of a psalm that is quoted. Shepherd, as a theme, seems to be lacking in Hebrews. So why does the book suddenly refer to Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep here at the end? I think the answer is that the Jews were used to thinking of the Lord, Yahweh, as their shepherd. The psalm that the author quotes from is in Hebrews 4 is Psalm 95. He quotes the last part of verse 7, but if you read from the beginning of the verse, it says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The Lord is a shepherd of Israel from of old. And it is also, I think, in this verse, a comparison to church leaders just a few verses back in verse 17, where it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. As 1 Peter 5:1 through 4 says, therefore, exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he is the great shepherd over all the other shepherds that he has raised up for his church. This is true not only because he is the Son of God, but also because of his work. As it says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Also on the theme of shepherd, we can compare Christ to Moses, which the book of Hebrews does. Moses was also a shepherd when the Lord called him to lead Israel out of Egypt. And he is spoken of as shepherding the people in Psalm 77:20, which says of God, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Or in Isaiah 63:11, then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? God is a shepherd, Moses the under-shepherd. The Lord was a shepherd of Israel, leading them by Moses and Aaron through death, as pictured by the Red Sea picturing death. He mightily made a way for his people to deliver them from their enemies and from the power of death. Over and over again in the Bible, the writer refers back to the deliverance from Egypt. This is how the Ten Commandments start, for instance. The Lord saved a people for himself. He bought them back from slavery. He brought them up alive from what should have been their death. He led them by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses was a true shepherd of the Lord's people. With him, the Lord spoke face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But now we have the shepherd behind the shepherd. His deliverance from death is personal. He did not merely make a way, but he is the way. The Lord, our great shepherd, delivered us from death and from slavery to sin by dying. He put to death with him our old nature that was in rebellion to God and raised us up with him to walk in newness of life. The great shepherd is greater than the law, than the deliverance from Egypt. Both are works of God, but as it says in Hebrews 4:3, one man was a servant and the other man is a son. He is also a greater shepherd than Joshua, who led the people into the promised land, but could not lead them into God's rest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Starting in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And then skipping on to chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So we are warned here not to fall away from Christ. We must continue to cling to him in faith, ceasing from our own works that we did in a vain attempt to be righteous apart from God, and trusting in his finished work for us. Today, when you hear the great shepherd's voice, do not harden your heart, but believe him. He alone has brought us salvation, and he brings it through his blood. So the idea of blood goes back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 2:17, where God told Adam the consequence of his eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam rebelled against God. He rejected God's rule over him as his loving creator, and he looked for good things apart from God. Apart from God, who breathed life into him, Adam returned back to the dust. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is the just consequence of sin. We all respond to our Creator with the same rebellion. We all have a debt, not to society that we can pay and go on with our lives, but to God, and it can only be paid in one way, with our lives eternally cut off and separated from God. The spilling out of blood on the ground is a strong visual of death, because the life is drawn out from the body. It is wasted and dumped out where we can see it. This is the picture of an animal sacrifice given in Leviticus 17:11, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." The blood of the sacrifice is a witness. The justice of God demands my life for my sin. Here is a substitute. Of course, an animal is not a perfect substitute. Animals do not bear the image of God, and they cannot love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I can't say, "I know you demand my life, but take this sheep instead, price paid." No, we needed a better sacrifice. As it says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now turn in Hebrews to chapter 9. And starting in verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then also in verse 22 it says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." It is the precious life of Christ poured out from his body and wasted on the ground that makes us one with God. He paid the price, his life, for our sins, so that he can extend to us full forgiveness. I really thought I would make it through this time. The blood of Christ is the blood of the eternal covenant, and that is the next part of our passage that we will look at. So first of all, consider what it means to have a promise or a solemn agreement that lasts forever. So sometimes in a romance story, you'll come across one of the characters saying something along the lines of, "Oh, I'll love you forever." And we know this is an exaggerated way of speaking. What that person really means is, "I am going to have enthusiastically positive feelings toward you as long as I'm still alive on this earth," which is not going to be forever. We know also that that promise only represents the person's intentions at that moment. Circumstances can separate people from each other. Feelings can change. People can fail to live up to their good intentions. And then ultimately, people die. With us, forever is just a nice thought. Now consider a covenant that God makes. First of all, God is making it. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. God is himself eternal, and he is the creator of all things. What he has intended to do, he does not change. God, in Malachi 3:6, speaking of his faithfulness to faithless Israel, states, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." In Hebrews 6:13 through 18, it says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." God's purpose toward us in salvation does not change. He said he would bless Abraham, and he swore he would bless Abraham. Now we, people, when we make repeated promises, it's usually because we're not very trustworthy. You might hear from a salesman, "Absolutely, we stand behind our product 100%. All of our cars are certified pre-owned. Customer satisfaction is guaranteed," etc. But when God makes a promise, it is to communicate to us the unchangeableness of his purpose. The promise doesn't bolster up the performance. It describes to us what is already a certain and sure reality. The oath is not something that God will have to live up to as an afterthought. He is not saying, "Well, I said it, I guess I'd better do it." He is saying to us, "Blessing, I will bless you. You know I do not lie, but be doubly encouraged. By myself I have sworn, indeed, I will greatly bless you." As it says in Genesis chapter 22, 15 through 18. This passage is a promise to Abraham of salvation, and we are heirs of that same promise. Now, not only is a covenant maker the eternal, unchangeable creator, but he is also the one on whom all the work of a covenant rests. First, God the Father is bringing about his promised salvation through the Son, whom he has appointed as a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Turn to Hebrews 5, starting in verse 1. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself." We see here that Aaron and his descendants were able to represent man to God because they were men like we are. But they could not remain forever because they were sinners. And they had to offer sacrifices for their sins because they too were deserving of death. So God ordained the Aaronic priesthood. The qualification was that you had to be descended in a physical bloodline from Aaron. God also ordained the eternal priesthood of Christ, but in a different way, with an oath, as it says in chapter 7, verse 21. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This is a greater priesthood. It is not based on a physical heritage, but on an indestructible life, as it says in verse 16. The eternal covenant has an eternal priest without sin, the Son who presented the perfect sacrifice once for all, as it states in verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son, made perfect forever. Our priest of the eternal covenant is eternal. He never ceases to bring our offerings and prayers before God to intercede for us, because he never dies and never has any pollution of sin to disqualify his service. He is perfect, holy, ever living, and he is for us, presenting the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Second, he is bringing about his eternal covenant by keeping his people in his covenant, as it says in chapter 8, starting in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Given a righteous law, an awesome revelation of God's salvation from Egypt, and constant testimony of his care for them in their daily bread, Israel did not continue in God's covenant. We, in our natural state, are just like them. We cannot stay in perfect obedience to God because our hearts are dead. We actually cannot even begin obedience to God. But the new covenant in Christ's blood does what we cannot do, makes us a new creation. It puts the law of God in our hearts, and God makes the way for us to know him, and he does this by forgiving our sins. Third, he brought about his covenant by providing a perfect sacrifice once for all. This is a sacrifice that Abraham saw in faith when God required his son as a sacrifice in Genesis 22, 7 and 8. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." We now see the fulfillment in Hebrews chapter 9, starting verse 24. "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest, enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God has provided the sacrifice for our sins, which is his Son, offered once, willingly, in our place. He is God, infinite, and able to take on the sins of all mankind. He suffered for your sins and for the sins of all those whom he foreknew. He only needed to do it once, and it is finished. Any other sacrifice could never cleanse your conscience from sin, but his did forever. God's eternal covenant with us is made by God. It is fulfilled entirely by God. It is fulfilled by his appointing an eternal priest, by his keeping his people eternally through giving us new hearts, and by his providing the eternally sufficient sacrifice once for all. Now, in our passage in Hebrews 13, to loop back to the phrase, who brought up from the dead, which we skipped earlier, and we'll look at resurrection. So we have full assurance that the offering of Christ in this new covenant was satisfying to God, because God did not suffer the body of Christ to undergo decay, as it says in Psalm 16. He was righteous in giving his life for the sins of many, and his sacrifice left nothing undone. It left no little loophole, no exemption of sin, not covered, for death to come and snatch any of us back. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." But in contrast, verse 19 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." This is the covenant resurrection. Christ first, and then closely followed by many brothers, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2. The next phrase from our passage that we will look at is, "Jesus our Lord." So the great shepherd who gave his life for us and whom God raised from the dead is Jesus our Lord. The name Jesus emphasizes his humanity. It is the name God gave him at his incarnation in Luke 1:31. We see this emphasis again in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 9. It says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And then also in verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He was made like us in all things, becoming a man born of a woman. He was made like us in having an infirm body that would grow tired or sick. He was made like us in experiencing every temptation it is possible for any of us to go through. But he remained unlike us in going through all this without sin. In contrast, Aaron could represent his people being a man. But Jesus can represent us, his people, by being a man yet without sin. If we look again at the end of chapter 6, we see Jesus has entered within the holiest place as our forerunner. That means that we are to follow after, and we do this by holding on to him. The Son is Jesus, and he is our Lord. The Son has always been Lord of creation, but he is now specifically our Lord because he has brought us salvation, as it says in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The next phrase in our Hebrews 13 passage is, equip you in every good thing to do his will. So if you take our passage down to the bare bones, removing the clauses and phrases, the sentence reads, now the God of peace equip you to do his will. Of course, we can't understand what this means without the rest of the passage in its place, but this is the goal of this passage. God is transforming us into the image of his Son. When our Lord came, he came to do God's will, as it says in chapter 10, verse 8 through 10. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. His sacrifice made us at one with God, that we would do his will. So look now at all that God has accomplished for us in his Son. He has accomplished forgiveness, atonement, new hearts, resurrection from the dead. As Philippians 2:12 through 13 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is our confidence as we seek to do his will. We are living out the salvation that we already have in Christ. And just as he worked in us to make us born again to believe in him, he is working in us to renew us day by day, to transform our wills and our works. This is for every circumstances, great or small. He equips us in every good thing, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. The Israelites failed to enter God's rest because they did not believe him. In contrast, turn to Hebrews 11. Verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith counts what we cannot see to be more precious than any visible thing we now grasp or hope to grasp. As a very simple example, if Lene invites me over for the evening and says, don't eat ahead of time, I'm making homemade pizza, I am going to wait for that pizza. I am not going to stop at McDonald's on the way. I know her pizza is good, and I trust her to make it for me when she promised. We trust God in a similar way. When we receive his salvation, we count our own righteousness as loss. We throw it in the trash because we are receiving the righteousness of Christ, even though we can't see it now. We believe him. We do this because of the character of the one who promised us. For he who promised is faithful. And this is the same faith that gives acceptable offerings to God, that performs good works, abounding in blessings to others. To kind of summarize Hebrews 11 slightly, it gives up houses, it gives up homelands, riches, comforts, pleasures, it gives up sin, and it even gives up our own lives because it sees what the eye of the flesh cannot see. It sees the character of God. He richly rewards those who seek him. So he is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Faith holds on to God's salvation. We have now the complete revelation of God's salvation, and it is his Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Consider Jesus. Think about him and think about what he has done for you. He became like you in every way. He offered up his lifeblood for you once for all. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is not ashamed to call us brethren, but he is bringing many sons to glory, and that is us. Don't give any room to unbelief. Don't think that Christ and all his blessings are not for you. Don't look for a better salvation elsewhere. Run the course of your life here on earth with your eyes fixed on Jesus, who perfectly worked out the will of his Father. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I will close us in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this book that you have written for us. We thank you for the many blessings that you have given us in Christ, for forgiveness, for deliverance, for life eternal with you. We pray that we would live our lives trusting in these promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.